Morning, everyone. Welcome to church, especially the special day that we have this day when we have the sacrament of holy baptism for Owen Kattenberg. We especially welcome those who are visiting with us today, and everyone is invited to the fellowship hall immediately following the service for coffee and cake. In Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4, we read, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." We will sing of that in our song of praise shortly, but first let us sing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us."
Thank you. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of God from Psalter 241. 241 of the mercies and the faithfulness of God. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. Thy faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know thy name. We listen to God's holy law this morning, and his law is that which he gave to his people after he led them out of Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land. He gave them his law as the standard which they were called to obey, and which of course they were not able to do so without God's help and his mercy. But nevertheless, this is his standard he requires, and so it again points us to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the only one who's perfectly kept God's holy law. But let us sing in response after hearing the law from 336. I have followed truth and justice, leave me not in deep distress. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. invitation. Let us turn in the Word of God first to Hebrews chapter 11, and then secondly to Exodus chapter 2. Hebrews 11, and then Exodus chapter 2. Hebrews 11, let us begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read only the first three verses, and then we'll move ahead to verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And then moving ahead to verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." And then we turn to Exodus chapter 2, which gives us the historical background to these verses. Exodus chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 15. Exodus 2, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dammed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." So far the reading of God's holy word. This time we will proceed with the sacrament of holy baptism as it will be administered to Owen Cornelis Kattenberg. And to that end, let us read from the form for the administration of baptism that you find in the back of your Psalters on page 126. 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, in so much that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without or outside ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. And that this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, you have, according to your severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But yet have, according to your great mercy, saved and protected, leaving Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea, but you led your people, Israel, through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We ask of you that you will always be pleased of your infinite mercy, graciously to look upon our children, and to incorporate them by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ. that they may be buried with him in his death and be raised with him in newness of life, and that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleaving unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. And that they may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit are the one only true and eternal God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, and we'd ask Rick and Amanda if you could stand at this time, please. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our seed his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition, and that it may be clear that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see your child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in this doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed in it to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Brother Rick and Sister Amanda? This is a very special occasion for you and for your family. You have brought your firstborn son to church this morning, and hopefully that's a pattern that continues for many decades. And we know that it's a great privilege, because here in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are constantly introduced and to truth itself. You know, we look around us in the world and we see a world that is in so much chaos and confusion and doubt and questions about what is right and what is wrong and what is truth and what is not true. And by and large, the world's confused over those issues. You just talk to somebody and they have no standard by which they judge their morality. They have no way in which they might know what is true and what is false. They simply go as the wind goes and they move as the wind moves. And there's no security, there's no safety in that. Not even for this world, but let alone for the world to come. But we have the great privilege of knowing what is true. And your little one is also will be introduced in time to that which is true, which the Word of God reveals to us of the one true and eternal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that there's salvation through Jesus Christ. And we know what's right and wrong because the Word declares it to us. We see a world which has lost its foundations in many ways, a society in which has gone astray. Some have described it as a great culture war. And in a certain sense, there's truth to that. But really what our generation has lost is truth. But we might know truth in the revealed to us in the gospel. And that's something which we are not only privileged to know, but we're also privileged and responsible to pass on to little Owen. And that his life would be secure in Christ. And that's a marvelous truth. And we pray, Rick and Amanda, that you'll be blessed in doing so, and that you'll be greatly encouraged in doing so, and that with God's blessing, that Owen too, by the blessing of the Spirit of God, would know that truth and come to love it. And not only love it, but love the one who reveals it to us, the Lord himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, immediately following the baptism, we will stand and we will sing together from Psalter 425, and we will sing the fifth stanza. Owen Cornelis Kattenberg, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us come before God in prayer. Almighty and merciful God and Father, we thank and we praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son. We come to you, O Lord, with thankfulness that you have adopted us as your children and seal and confirm the same to us by holy baptism. We ask of you that through the same Son of your love that you will always be pleased to govern this baptized child by your Holy Spirit, and that he may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he then may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to him and to us all, and that he might live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion to the end, that he may eternally praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true and eternal God. Amen. Congregation, at this time we will sing together from 289. 289, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we will have our pastoral prayer after the sermon with our prayer of thanksgiving. Following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 215. It's a sermon selection based upon Psalm 78, which teaches us the importance of instructing our children in the fear of the Lord. And we'll sing the verses as noted on the board. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like as Christians we have entered into a time not unlike it was in Egypt when Moses was born. Can you imagine how Moses' parents felt about bringing a child into the world when Pharaoh had issued a decree that all the boys born of Hebrew women should be drowned in the Nile River? You see, Pharaoh was fearful of the growing number of the Israelites and decreed that all the Hebrew boys should be killed. What hope could there be for a Hebrew child, particularly a boy brought into that environment? Sometimes you hear parents today questioning the wisdom of bringing children into this world. And they reflect upon the days in which we live. There are various attacks upon Christians, and they are becoming more and more aggressive. There is a tide of secularism and materialism and liberalism and humanism, and they are joining together in their forces to place Christians in bondage, not unlike the Israelites in Egypt. There are various restrictions increasingly from a legal perspective, how we are to deal with our children, how we're to discipline them, how we're to educate them, how we're to raise our children. And those attempts are becoming more and more aggressive and oppressive. And the discrimination against Christian values is increasing and is creating more hardship for families. And our governments are calling evil good and good evil. It seems like the days are not unlike Moses' day. So much so that we might ask, is it really a responsible thing to do to bring children into this world? Can we really expect to train children in the fear of the Lord in such a context? Surely Moses' parents must have asked themselves those questions. But you notice that they responded in faith. They responded in faith. Their hope was in the promises of God that He had given to them, in the promise of the coming Messiah, in the hopes of a new land. And the account of Moses in Hebrews 11 starts by telling us of his parents' faith, and then it ends with the faith of the generations that follow Moses. So let's consider verses 23 through 29, largely focusing though on the earlier parts of that section. Let's consider this section under the theme, Learning from the Faith of Moses. And we will consider what we learn first about faithful covenant parenting, and then secondly, what we learn about faithful covenant living. We're not told a great deal about Moses' parents, are we? Yet in verse 23, as well as we know the testimony of the life of Moses himself, and we also read of it in Acts chapter 7, you remember, in Stephen's account. We know that they were faithful covenant parents who believed the promises of God. We read in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. In faith, they acted on the promises of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from the book of Exodus and the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as well as in our text, we learn that his parents were faithful in teaching Moses these same truths. The names of Moses' parents, by the way, are Amram and Jochebed. You can find that in Numbers 6, for instance. Well, our text reads, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents. Hidden 3 months by his parents. Now, children, you know the story, don't you, of Moses? You remember how the Israelites had been brought to Egypt at the time of Joseph. We considered that recently in the preaching, didn't we? And they were brought there because there was famine throughout all the land. And the Egypt was a place of refuge for them. They were given the land of Goshen, you remember. But then eventually another Pharaoh came to the throne who did not know Joseph. And this new monarch was a tyrant of the worst kind. And he oppressed the descendants of Joseph. And because he was worried that the Israelites would grow stronger than the Egyptians, he placed them in bondage and forced them to build cities for him. They were in slavery. And eventually he told the Hebrew midwives to kill
any Hebrew boys that were born, but the Hebrew midwives, they feared God. And they did not do as the king commanded them. You can read that in Exodus chapter 1. And therefore the Lord had, or therefore Pharaoh had commanded the people, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. But Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, were not afraid, we read, of the king's command. They ignored, you see, the pressures and the threats of the government, which conflicted with the word of the Lord. And their concern was more than that Moses was just a beautiful child. It's seen in the sermon that the actual phrase could also be translated that he was a child well-pleasing to God. Moses was a child well-pleasing to God in the sense that he was special, in the sense that God had a particular purpose for this child. But yet we might say that every covenant child, including little Owen this morning, is well-pleasing to the Lord. That God's favor rests upon covenant children. That every covenant child is set apart for service in the kingdom of God. Moses was set apart for a particular purpose. Now, whether his parents knew what that purpose was at this particular time, we don't know. Probably not. Because later on, Moses seems surprised that God would assign him this particular task of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he was overwhelmed with this task, you remember. So obviously it was something new. If his parents had known about it, they no doubt would have told him of God's revelation to them. But nevertheless, we know that they recognized that Moses was special because he was a child of the covenant. He was a child that God had set his sign and seal upon. Now it's very interesting that God, in a particular act of providence, created a way in which they could still be faithful to that covenant. When they put Moses in a basket and they set him adrift in the Nile, they had no way of knowing that he would eventually be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter of all things. Isn't this rather ironic that the Lord would use the daughter of the very man who was trying to kill Moses in providing care and training him and leading the people of Israel from Egypt? This is something we can't help but smile at, can't we? It shows how weak the world is before the almighty power of God. It shows that the Lord can even use these things of princes and kings and pharaohs in order to accomplish his purposes. Because Moses, of course, being in the palace as he became older, he would have learned the various administrative tasks of leading a kingdom, which would prepare him to lead the people of Israel into the wilderness and to the promised land. Moses was equipped in that particular way to lead the people. He used the enemies even to train his servant Moses. Moses put in a basket, set adrift in the river, with his sister watching him, and Pharaoh's daughter coming to bathe and ask that this basket be brought to her. When she opens the basket, the little child is crying, and we read that she has compassion upon this little child and recognizes this child immediately as one of the children of one of the Hebrew women. And she, Miriam, though, in a very wise way, approaches her and says, "Do you want me to provide a nurse for this child?" And then Pharaoh's daughter hires and provides wages to Moses' mother to train him in the fear of the Lord. When you hear of that providence, you can't help but see that God is yet the one who directs all the events of life. And there's an astonishing development, isn't it, for Moses? Astonishing development for Moses' parents. How wonderful they must have been with this development. How delighted they would have been. And we learn a few things from this, don't we? From the life of Moses' parents. The first is how diligent we must be in teaching our children the faithful promises of God. You see, Moses was taught by his parents. Because of their faith, he was one who also was able to witness these promises being worked out in their lives. God had promised to be a father to him. God had promised to save him from his sins. God had promised to work in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And these truths were taught to Moses by his parents. And we need to teach them to our children, that they too might receive these promises in the same way of faith, even as Moses did. There must be a living in the way of the covenant as parents. You see, God has given great and precious promises to us and to our children. Now understand that the promise is not a reality in the sense that the promise has been fulfilled automatically. That would be presumptuous, wouldn't it? To assume that the promise is fulfilled automatically is presumptuous. But the promises, they become reality in the way of repentance, in the way of faith. And God uses the Word of God and the instruction of godly parents, the preaching of the gospel, Sunday school and catechism classes and all these means He uses by His Holy Spirit to work faith in the hearts of our children by His Holy Spirit. And therefore we're to teach our children as Moses' parents taught him. Now you have to remember that we might assume that his parents did not have many years with him. Think about it. How long did he live with them? We know that Jochebed was hired to nurse him. We can assume that he was still quite young when he left their home to live with his adopted mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. How long did she have him? We don't know, but it wasn't very long. Probably less than we have our children. How long do we have our children? We don't know that either, do we? But the reality is by the time they're 10 or 12 or sometimes maybe 13 or 14 years old, the direction has largely been set for our children. So that means our time with them is very, very short, isn't it? And that should be a sober reminder to us as parents that we teach them while they're young. And we do so diligently for that season in their life, that we're faithful in instructing them in the promises of the gospel. Because our time realistically is very short. It's very short. You know, I've been with you for 7 or 8 years now. And when I think about the size of some of your children when I came just 7, 8 years ago, and they were little children, and now some of them are in catechism. And I look at them and I remember when I came, you were just a little child. And now you're in catechism. Things change so fast and so rapidly with our children that our time is really short with them. Even as the Moses was only for a short time. How many years? 5, 6, maybe 8, 9 years? I doubt if it was much more than that. Maybe he still had contact with them after he moved out. We don't know. But it was very short. And so we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent in that regard. But secondly, we are also not to follow the world's pressures in the way that we raise our children, but we're to follow the word of the Lord. Moses' parents, they did not follow the Egyptians, but rather by faith they followed after the Lord. They didn't drown him in the Nile River as the law of Pharaoh required, but they obeyed God rather than man. They did not fear the king's command, we read, because they served one who was greater than the king. They served the Lord God, and they would not defy his commandments. We don't know whether that was normal among the Israelites or whether in fear that other parents actually threw their children in the Nile. We don't know. It doesn't give us any record of it, but it also doesn't give us any record of any other parents being faithful in this regard. And so we're not to follow the world in their demands. When they instruct us to do things or call us to do things which are contrary to the Word of God. Sometimes this comes at great cost, financial or otherwise. Sometimes it comes even at risk to our very lives in order that we might defend the truth of the gospel. But it's our calling to train them faithfully in accordance with the Word of God. And that means that we shouldn't be looking to the world. We shouldn't be looking to the child experts, to the educational experts. Because we see the foolishness of that, don't we? If we just listen to the news, some of the things being promoted by the teachers' union, even in this city, is completely contrary to the things of God. And we are to reject it as an abomination, and not to follow after it. We must look to the Word of God for how we might instruct our children. We're not to use secular theories. We're not to treat our children like dogs, like animals. I'm not a teacher. You can train your dog to sit on a naughty mat, can't you? You see, many of these techniques used by the world, they're developed by secular philosophers or psychologists. One, for instance, is a man named Ivan Pavlo who tested his behavioral theories on dogs and then transferred them to humans. If you follow his theories, you'll have an obedient child, just like you'll have an obedient dog. But that doesn't necessarily imply a heart change, does it? Obedience is not our main goal, contrary to what we might think sometimes, but it's to raise them in the fear of the Lord, to bring them into God through the covenant of grace, to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We want their hearts to be transformed by the gospel. And we have resources to help us in that today, don't we? And so let us not look to the world and how to train our children, but the truths of the scriptures themselves. And thirdly, we can also believe that God will bless faithful covenant parenting. It was not very promising times when Moses was born. There was a hostile king in control. His parents were Israelites in bondage to the Egyptians. He seemed to be too active. He was too noisy for them to hide him any longer. Humanly speaking, it seems like Moses' life was going to come to an end. But God led him to be the leader of God's people. These were depressing times indeed. It seemed like disaster was around every corner. But his parents, they raised him in faith, believing that even when they were not able to protect him any longer, that God himself would care for him and create a way. They trusted God and therefore they hid Moses. And we need to do the same in raising our children. We need to be faithful come what may, trusting that He will provide the way and open up the way in which we can train our children in the fear of the Lord. You see, in many ways, Moses got his faith the old-fashioned way, you might say, through the means of the teaching of his parents. These truths were applied by the Holy Spirit to his heart. He got it from what his parents taught him about the Lord and his covenant with Israel and the promises of the land and the multitude of the seed. He got it especially too from their example of faith. That's the very thing that's commended in verse 27, that they did not fear the king's anger. This is first ascribed to his parents, isn't it? And this is how we pass our faith on to our children. No, it's not an automatic thing, but God uses these means, doesn't He? But we know that children can be hardened too by the hypocrisy of their parents. Just like Moses was inspired, no doubt, by the consistency of his parents, people can be hardened by the hypocrisy of their parents as well. If we are unforgiving with our children and show an unwillingness to admit our sins, when we communicate a lack of grace to them, if we spend all our money on ourselves, begrudging the church and those who are in need, or if we speak harshly to people, if we seem to rejoice in the failures and the follies of others, when we communicate something to them other than the gospel, don't we? But when we are quick to repent, when we are ready to forgive, when we speak of trusting in the Lord's provision, when we give freely to others, when we speak graciously of other sinners, we show our children that we know the God who is merciful and kind and mighty to save. We teach them by what we say and what we do. And this story shows us that God's ways are not our ways, and nor our thoughts God's thoughts. Who would have dreamed that they would have received Moses back from the river? You can imagine the joy in the house that night as they met together. How they would have rejoiced in God's mercy towards them. Who would have thought that Pharaoh's daughter would adopt Moses? What an amazing truth this is. And so we see God's work in the life of his parents as we see faithful covenant parenting. But we see also, secondly, faithful covenant living. Faithful covenant living. So far we focused upon the parents' obligation in training their children in the way of the covenant. And now we look at how covenant children should respond to that covenant God has made with them. Or all of us actually as covenant members should respond. You see, in this story of Moses, or this example of Moses, the writer of Hebrews demonstrates to us one of the true characteristics of saving faith is faithful living before God. You see, there's a type of Christianity today that teaches that saving faith is no more than accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, and how you live is irrelevant. But the Bible teaches us that true saving faith will always manifest itself in faithful covenant living. And it is this faithful covenant living, not which forms the ground or the basis of our salvation, but it is the fruit of true faith. If the fruit is not present, then the root, which is saving faith, is not present either. You see, in other words, in our catechism we say it is impossible, this is what the catechism says in Lord's Day 24, it's impossible that those grafted into Christ by faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Now that's a good thing to focus upon on this Thanksgiving weekend, isn't it? It's impossible that those who are grafted into Christ by faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And so let's look at the life of Moses and see how we can live faithfully before God in accordance with the covenant that He's made with us. You see, there are probably few words in Scripture that surpass in their relevance to us living in our present godless age. In many ways, we are faced with the similar temptations as Moses, maybe even more so. And notice in your Bible that Moses was living by faith. He was living in faithfulness to the covenant. He forsook the world and all the attractions, and he sought the Lord. And we see this in a number of different ways. The first is this: he refused the greatness that was his as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and instead he chose affliction with the people of God. That's remarkable, isn't it? You understand the pressures, don't you? And young people, you understand the pressures there are to conform to the world. You understand the pressures to live as many in this society live. But Moses, he refused the greatness to be as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And instead, he chose affliction. You see, if the writers of history are correct, then Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' adopted mother, was the only child of Pharaoh. Was the only child. And you understand what this means. It means that Moses himself might have one day been the ruler in Egypt. Moses might have been a great man in a worldly sense. And think about the impact that this temptation would have had for him. And also not only the fact that it would give him greatness and glory and power, but if he was still attracted to his own people, you would say, well, Moses, this is a great opportunity for you. You can be one of the leaders in Egypt. You can change the culture. You can change society. You can be used mightily of God in that place of ruling. And surely it was attractive to him. But he turned his back on them in faithfulness to the Lord. From a worldly standpoint, he was sacrificing everything for nothing. But from a spiritual standpoint, he was sacrificing nothing for everything. The world has little to offer when compared to the riches and the satisfaction of Christ. Young people, do not be deceived by the world. Do not be deceived. Moses gladly joined himself with the people of God, though they were slaves, rather than take advantage of the prestige and the privileges of Egypt. Charles Spurgeon speaks about this by mimicking those of the world, what those of the world might say to him. Oh, Moses, if you must needs join with Israel, there is no present reward for you. You have nothing to gain, but all to lose. You must do it out of pure principle, but of love to God, out of pure persuasion of truth, for the tribes have no honors or wealth to bestow. You will receive affliction, and that is all. You'll be called a fool, and people will think they have good reason for doing so. You see, this is true today, too, that people will often try to evangelize others with the promises of what a wonderful life it is as a Christian here. But Moses, he presents a truer picture, doesn't he? To be a Christian means to give up much the world has to offer, to let it go and to embrace the cross. Once a teacher came to Jesus offering to follow him wherever he went, and you remember what Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he exhorted his disciples, saying, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And Moses, he chose rather to follow not the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt, but he followed after the people of God, and it meant a cross for him. You see, there are times, congregation, when you need to choose to be afflicted with the people of God or to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You see, some of us are called even to give up power and prestige in the world on account of our commitment to the Lord. Saving faith causes us to turn away from godlessness and to seek fellowship with those who are despised according to the world. And therefore, true faith in many ways makes us dead to the world and all the interest and the honors of it. And sometimes it appears that as a church we've forgotten what James has said when he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you really believe this? Do we believe this? Or do we think that we can have both? We can be a friend of the world and still a friend of God. That's the way it's developing, isn't it? But these are diametrically opposed to one another. And let us not then pursue any worldly honor or power, but let us live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses, he was one who chose rather affliction with the people of God than honor and power with the world. But secondly, Moses rejected the passing pleasures of sin, and instead considered that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He had a good in Egypt in many ways. He had everything, no doubt, that he could desire. Egypt at this time, the Egyptian Empire, was close to its height. And Moses could have enjoyed so much pleasure from a worldly perspective. He could have every sensual pleasure, no doubt, that he desired. But he rejected these. Why? Because he saw them as passing pleasures. No one needs to be convinced that sinful things can often be fun because they appeal to our sinful nature. Sinful things, they often feed our pride, or they satisfy our physical desires and appetites, and they offer us other kinds of pleasures for a moment, don't they? Because they are passing pleasures. They don't last long, and they are not real pleasures. They last for a moment, or they last for an evening, or they last for a day, or for a week, or maybe even for a lifetime. But then they're gone. Don't believe the lie of the devil that he's trying to teach us, that the passing pleasures of sin are worth trading for the riches of Christ. Moses, by faith, didn't think that all the treasures of Egypt were worth anything compared to the joy of salvation. But secondly, we are reminded that these are worldly pleasures too. They are not only passing pleasures, but they are worldly pleasures. Just think of how much in this world, the world's pleasure is sinful. How much of the world's pleasure is perverted and sick and defiled and an abomination against God. Just think about what comes out in the entertainment industry. And you realize what Moses did in Egypt, that they are worldly pleasures and the world is passing away. Do you take delight in worldly pleasures, sinful pleasures? Or can you say with the psalmist, it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness? And as we conclude, let me consider a few more applications and questions. Do you believe as Moses did? Do you have the faith of Moses' parents, of Amram and Jochebed? Are you living a life of faith? You see, that's really what the covenant of grace asks of you. It's calling you to live a life of faith. That's why Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. That's why they taught him the promises of the covenant. That's why Moses left behind the power and the prestige of Egypt. That's why he rejected the passing pleasures of sin. That's why he joined with the oppressed people of God. That's why he chose to suffer affliction. He was living a life of faith. Faith in God. And faith was, you might say, the springboard of his conduct. And faith made him do as he did, what he chose and what he refused and what he was attracted to. He did this because he believed God revealed to him that a Savior was to be born of Israel, and he believed that God would keep his promises. He believed that with God nothing was impossible. Reason and sense might have said that deliverance from Egypt was out of the question for the Israelites, but the eye of faith told him that God was able to do what he had promised. He believed that God was all-wise, and again, reason and sense might have said that he was a fool to throw away all of his influence and any chance that he had to better his own people's condition by being in Pharaoh's court, but faith led him down a difficult path. Faith was like a telescope to Moses, and with that, he was able to see the promised land. He was able to see the coming rest. He was able to see the victory. He was able to see the Savior. He was able to see hope, which was to come. And faith enabled him to do what was humanly impossible to do. He looked for the reward. He saw him who was invisible. He looked for the Savior. He hid under the blood of the Lamb behind the doorpost. He believed and trusted in God's covenant. He saw in the shedding of the blood the forgiveness of his sins. Faith told him that the worldly pleasures were only for a season, for a passing of time. And they would not last. And they would be gone, and better to suffer and obey God than to be at ease and sin. Faith told him he had a reward in heaven. He knew that the believer possessed more than all the treasures in Egypt. He had riches which thieves could not break through and steal. He had riches which rust could never corrupt. Faith told Moses that the despised people were the people of God, and he belonged to those people and to that covenant, and he associated with them. He understood that one day from the seed of the woman would be born one who would bruise the head of the serpent. Faith told Moses that all the reproach and the scorn that was poured on him was really the reproach of Christ himself, and that it was honorable to be mocked and despised for Christ's sake. All these things and more Moses and his parents saw by faith. Do you have such faith? You see, the true reason why so many, also in the church, are worldly and ungodly is because they have no such faith. Think about it for a moment. To live as if there's no God and no judgment and no eternity is to live in unbelief to the Word of God. To live as if this life is all that there is, to eat and to drink and to be merry, is to live rejecting the God of the covenant. Do you have the faith of Moses and his parents? And when you do, then you can understand things which the world can never understand. You can sacrifice things the world is never willing to sacrifice. You can live as a pilgrim on this earth, content and satisfied in what God gives to you. You see, faith in the Lord gives us an outlook on life. We do not see the things which are seen, as the writer began this chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Having such faith is to know the true secret, isn't it? In walking with God, a man will go only as far as he believes. His patience, his peace, his courage, his love, his zeal, his works, all these things are only done according to faith. And so, if you're going to be useful in the kingdom of God, if you're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, if you are to shine brightly as a light in this world, you must have faith. Faith in the promises of the gospel. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And when we are the recipients of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Passover lamb, even as Moses looked in faith, knowing what the Passover indicated, that he would escape the judgment of God, so when we have faith, we know that we are forgiven of all of our sins and accounted righteous before God. And then we live as an expression of thankfulness to him for that salvation. And so let us ask God to increase our faith. Amen.